chapter 15. If you're visiting, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pew. Look with me today at John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. On this momentous night before his cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples three different times to love one another. And he has specified that they're to love one another as he has loved them. And he just said that before he said what we just read in this text. In verse 17, he said, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Why? Because they'll need that love. They'll need that love. They will need to stick together as Christians. They will need to recognize that they are part of a family. They will need to know that there is affection for them among their brothers and sisters who will do those things that are loving to them and for them. Why? Because they are going to face what Jesus now says will oppose them, and that is the world which will hate them. And with this love, the love of the church, they will be fortified, and with this love, they will be comforted. We might think that the love that would be most comforting to us would be the love that we have from a beloved parent, or the love that we would have from a spouse, or the love that we might have from our children or our best friends or colleagues. But one of the problems is that we sometimes find ourselves in situations where our parents or our spouse or our children or our colleagues are part of that world, which will be in opposition to us. And there's got to be a love that we can always depend on. We know that we can always depend on the love of God. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we also will very much depend on the love of brothers and sisters in Christ, who alone can understand the opposition of the world, and who can pray for us, and who can comfort our hearts. So Jesus has said, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." And then in contrast to that love, he begins in verse 18 by saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Now, this is all part of Jesus' friendship with them and with us who read this. He does not hide from us what we need to know. And that's what he told us back in verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, this is the same principle as that first man in the Bible that the Bible calls the friend of God, Abraham. God said, when it was time to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that he will command his family in righteousness? You see, God is treating us as friends by giving us this full revelation of himself in the Bible. We have so many insightful things to know and learn from Scripture. It's a lifetime of study to try to understand the Bible and really grasp what some of it truly means. And yet, that's all part of Jesus' friendship to us. He has seen to it that we have received his word, just as he saw to it that his disciples knew everything they were supposed to know, not everything that they could know, but everything that was needful for them. He was honest with his disciples, and he's honest with us, and he says that we will be regarded as strangers and enemies and aliens by this world, just as he was. What does he mean by the word world here? Well, in chapter 17, verse 5, he's going to be praying to his Father and say, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, there he means the earth. He means the planet. Perhaps he means the cosmos, the entire universe. But he most assuredly is talking about this created place in which we have been put by God. It didn't exist at one point, now it does. That's the meaning of the word world there, most likely the earth. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," he means all mankind alienated from God, both Jew and Gentile. So he's really talking not so much about the earth as he is talking about people, and talking specifically about people from two different groups, not only the Jews that you might expect to believe on him, but the entire world of Gentiles that you would not. But here he means something else, and scholars have figured out that there are at least four uses of the term cosmos or world in the Gospel of John. Some have gone so far as to postulate six, but there is no question here that he means something evil, something hostile, something that is opposed to God. Here he means the world system in rebellion against God. He means not only people, but philosophies and the people who hold them. He means people with a mindset hostile to God, with wrong attitudes and wrong priorities and wrong opinions. He means a world of opposition to God. And as we have seen so many times, the Apostle John was deeply impressed by all that Jesus taught that night, and we see so many echoes of it in his first epistle. And in 1 John 2:15, you remember, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now that just absolutely cries out, doesn't it, for two different meanings for the word world. If God so loved the world, then we're supposed to love that world. But this is a different world than God loved, isn't it? We're not supposed to love this one. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't have both. It's like Jesus said on another occasion, you cannot serve God and money. "For all that is in the world," John said, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You say, "Well, maybe that doesn't apply to me. I'm just a poor person without a whole lot of money. I don't want a lot of things. I don't have a lot of ambitions. I just want to get through life. Maybe this passage doesn't apply to me." It applied to the first woman who had everything. It applied to Eve, who saw that the fruit was good for food and good for the eyes, beautiful to behold, and had the power to make her wise. And she fulfilled all of these things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. When Satan came to tempt Jesus, what did he tempt him with? The lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. It's the world and what the world holds dear that we are always tempted with. And John says the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So brothers and sisters, what Jesus is talking about is this world that is in hostility to God. And the world would be able to be found in the first century Roman Empire. It would be able to be found in 1930s Germany. It would be able to be found in 20th century America. It's able to be found not only in the huge metropolises of the world where we think that evil is rampant. It's able to be found in the smallest town in Texas. And believe me, I know because I'm from there. I'm from a town that has a population of 3 on weekends that my wife and I are home. And the considerations of the world are there too. It's a way of looking at life that is opposed to God. That's what the world means here. And this way of looking at life infects culture and informs our laws and infiltrates our minds. And just as John knew that the lines were drawn between the world and the Christian, so did the Lord's brother James. Remember how he talks about friendship with the world? James 4:4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, it's absolutely right for Christians to influence the culture. We're supposed to. We're supposed to be salt. Mostly that means keeping the culture from decaying. We're also supposed to be light when we can. We are the light of the world. But in terms of Christians seeking to make friends in high places and seeking to have the adulation of the world and seeking to be approved by the world and seeking to compromise so that the world will love us, James condemns this in the strongest possible terms. You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus is making all this clear in the passage before us because he sets before his disciples and us the fact of the world's hatred, and we really have to get that through our skulls because we as Christians do try to be nice and gracious, courteous. We try to be fair, just, and loving to people. And why is it always surprising to us when people do not behave that way in return? But they do not. We have the idea that if we simply display these virtues to people, that they will display those virtues back. But the fact of the world's hatred is something that we have to get straight. We are supposed to be Christ-like. We are supposed to be just. We are supposed to be loving and merciful. But don't be bitterly disappointed if the world simply looks at you and says, bigot, fanatic, fundamentalist, insane, crazy person, dangerous to society. Christians in this country are regarded by many people as far more dangerous than Muslims at this point. Why? Because nobody comes into this world innately hating the Allah of the Quran, who is no God at all. But people do come into this world born with an innate hatred of God Almighty. That's the difference, you see. You see, Jesus is telling us about the fact of the world's hatred, and then he's going to give us reasons for it. Fortunately, he's going to give us reasons for comfort as we endure it. But first, let's just consider the fact of the world's hatred. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore the world hates you." Period. They could have said, "Well, we've done nothing to deserve that. Why does it hate us? We're just Galilean fishermen, tax collectors, peasants. We don't know that what we've done to irritate the world." And Jesus says, "You're not of it anymore. If you were of it, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So get settled about that in your minds. Furthermore, in verse 21, he says, "All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So they're going to persecute us, he says in verse 20, and they will take this attitude toward us. Now, Jesus never hid this. He made it absolutely clear from the time he spoke the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There was an incredibly tragic event in Charles Spurgeon's career while they were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He preached at a huge music hall that could hold the incredible crowds that came to hear him. And some people began to yell fire when the room was crowded. So people began to head toward the doors, and several people were trampled. A number of people died that night. And the next day, the London papers blamed Spurgeon for this. And Susanna, his wife, made a needlepoint sampler and put it up on his mantle of Matthew 5, 11, and 12 so that he would see that and take comfort from it. And that is what Jesus said up front at the beginning of his ministry. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And by blessed, he meant happy. You really should be happy. Now, no one could have fully grasped that then, but perhaps the disciples had a chance of grasping it on this evening as Jesus began to tell them how intimately they were connected with him, and therefore that would be the reason for the persecution. You know, when he sent his disciples out to preach, as is recorded in Matthew 10, he gave them a lot of the same types of warnings. He said in Matthew 10:17, "Beware of men, they'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." He said in verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And he said in that same passage, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Same thing he says tonight in our text before us. Verse 25, "It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, the lord of the flies, the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This began to come true in the early church, as you know. The first Christian martyr was, of course, Stephen. But he was not one of the disciples. The first disciple to be martyred was James, the son of Zebedee. And Herod Agrippa had him put to death. And, of course, later on, the Apostle Paul was persecuted for his faith in Christ and was killed under the reign of Nero. We also know that Peter was himself martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The various disciples faced martyrdom, and Christians began to face martyrdom from the book of Acts on till the present time. One of the most famous instances of martyrdom was in the reign of Nero. It was the historian Tacitus who spoke that of the fact that the time when Rome burned in A.D. 64, that there was suspicion. He put it this way. He said there was the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order, that Nero had actually caused the city to be burned. And so Tacitus said, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Let me just stop a moment and tell you what some of the abominations were. One of the abominations was that they would not say that Caesar was Lord. They said that Jesus was Lord. Another abomination was the fact that they were suspected of cannibalism because they gathered together to eat somebody's body and drink his blood. They also were credited with undermining the family. Can you imagine the family watchdogs in ancient Rome being worried about Christians? But they undermined the family, they said, because a man's foes turned out to be those of his own household in Christian families. Someone became a Christian and that caused great disruption in the family. And so because of that very fact that families in who had Christians in them had two different kingdoms represented, the Roman government thought they were dangerous. They also were incendiary because they looked forward to the return of a king who would vanish. Or who would vanquish, I'm sorry, evil and make all things new. And they knew that couldn't be good for the Roman Empire. So, as Tacitus said, they were hated for their abominations. They were called Christians by the populace. He said, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and the most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Well, one of these hideous and shameful things, Tacitus said, was the superstition that somehow this Christus had risen from the dead. So Tacitus goes on to say, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. That's what they were mad at the Christians for. Hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. And it was all too much even for Tacitus, who hated the Christians. He said, hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus told the disciples that this would happen to them. And on it has gone throughout the centuries. From the burning of the reformers like Cranmer outside King's College, Oxford, to Ridley and Latimer, who dared to preach that the bread and the cup did not literally turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through transubstantiation, and they were burnt at the stake in Oxford, and on to the strangling and burning of William Tyndale, who gave us the great English New Testament from whence we've gotten the King James Version and other English versions since then, and onward to the hangings and the beheadings of the Scottish preachers in the 17th century called the Covenanters, who said no king but Christ, and they would refuse to allow Charles II to be the ruler of the church. Onward to the murders of missionaries in the 19th and 20th centuries, to the persecutions of Christians throughout the world at this present time. The hatred of the world can come in all shapes and sizes. It can be a very small thing, like you as a young person, as a child, perhaps being snubbed at school because you wear a cross or carry a New Testament, or you mention Jesus, or you talk about church. It can bring enmity in a marriage or among family members. It can mean that you're going to not be invited to some functions among your friends. It can mean outright discrimination in your world or at the office or wherever you go. And it, of course, can lead to imprisonment and even death. And that's what Jesus meant by saying, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The mention of the cross was a terrifying word in Jesus' culture. And Jesus made it clear that he was talking about the possibility of dying. Not only dying to self, which we must do as Christians, but literally dying for our faith. And that's the fact with which all believers must deal. Now, Jesus tells us something about the reasons for this. Why does the world hate us? What are the reasons for the world's hatred? Why doesn't it love us as its own? We see who the media loves. We see the kinds of superstars and politicians and people who commit all kinds of abominable acts, tell all kinds of lies, hold all kinds of crazy and ungodly philosophies, and the media loves them. And so does the world. Why doesn't the world love us? Well, here's the first reason. First, it's what Christians are not. It's what Christians are not. Jesus says, you are not of this world. Now, you're in the world, Paul says. You're in the world, but you're not of it. So we have to live lives that are appropriate to this world. And we have to engage the culture. We have to be good citizens. We have to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. We have to shop at stores and deal with our neighbors and take care of our homes and gardens and families and so on. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We ceased to be of it the moment we were born again. We ceased to be of it the moment that God changed our hearts, and all of a sudden, our highest priority became getting right with God through Jesus Christ. We were so sorry for our sins, and that was new. And Jesus was our Lord, and that was new. And when that moment happened, we were no longer of the world. And this will show itself in our refusal to agree with the world. That's how it shows itself. This has always been the problem of godly men and women. They do not agree with the world. Do you remember that it says in Hebrews 11:7 concerning Noah, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Have you ever talked to somebody when you said something and they said, what are you implying about me? What does that mean about me? If you compliment somebody else on something, perhaps a very jealous person will say, well, what about me? What are you saying? And it's this is the attitude that the world has. The world sees Christians going about their business and following the Lord Jesus Christ, and that very fact condemns the world. And so when there are certain places you don't go to, and certain events that you don't participate in. Well, the person who enjoys those things and sees no harm in them is going to get something from you, something that perhaps you're not even intending. He's going to get condemnation, isn't he? You've experienced that in your own life. We know that Abraham's nephew, Lot, dwelt in Sodom, and he was condemned by the men of Sodom. They wanted to have relations with the two angels that had come under the roof of Lot. And when Lot tried to talk them out of it, they said, "Stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." In other words, simply because he was trying to protect his guest from sexual assault, now he had become the judge. Now he was against them. So we do not agree with the world, and sometimes we must stand up and oppose it, as when the early Christians in the first century said, "No, I will not take the pinch of incense, which I'm supposed to take once a year, and say Jesus is Lord and get my Caesar is Lord and get my certificate from the Roman government. I will not do that. Jesus is Lord." The Scottish Covenanters said, "King Charles II is not king over the Lord's church. There is no king but Christ. He, Charles II, cannot tell us how to worship or dictate our ritual or our prayer book or anything else. There's no king but Christ." You may think, surely that was an issue that might have been negotiable. Not to those Covenanters who were hanged and their heads put on the city gate of Edinburgh. Sometimes we don't agree and we must oppose. Gary Marshall, who has written the book The Blood of the Martyrs, puts his finger on what the problem is. He talks about religious persecution throughout the world at the present time. And he says, many Christians are leading democracy and human rights activists. They're also in the forefront of economic development. But perhaps more important than what they do is who they are. While usually loyal citizens, they embody an attachment to another king, a loyalty to a standard of spiritual allegiance apart from the political order. And this fact itself denies that the state is the all-encompassing ultimate arbiter of human life. Regardless of how the relationship between God and Caesar has been expressed, it now at least means, contrary to the Romans and modern totalitarianism, that Caesar is not God. And the confession, however mute, sticks in the craw of every authoritarian regime and draws their angry and bloody response. Many Christians are therefore persecuted simply because they're Christians. Their usually peaceful and quiet beliefs stand as a rebuke to those who are corrupt, to those who cannot tolerate the presence of any view but their own. But to those who want to make their own political regime the only focus of loyalty, their very existence is a silent witness to a claim beyond human control. Christians are not of this world. They're not of the view that the state is the be-all and end-all. They are not of the view that there can be any ultimate authority but God. But secondly, there's another reason why the world hates us. And it's because of what Christians are. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. We are Jesus' servants. Furthermore, we're even more. Verse 15, he said he's called us his friends. We stand for him. We identify with his cause. Even further, we're to be witnesses for him, witnesses of what he's done for us and what we believe about him. And brothers and sisters, whether you're prepared for it or not, you will have an effect on people because of your stand for God and the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Here's the way Paul described it concerning the apostles, and I think it's true for you and me too. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What is that saying? You smell good to some people, and you stink to others. You smell good to those who are delighted to know about Christ, see Christ at work in you, want to know more about God and appreciate the work of the Lord. And you stink to those who hate God. Now, it's time to ask ourselves, are you provoking the right reaction to the noses of the right people? Does your life stink to Christians? And is your fragrance of life to life somehow being lost on unbelievers? Brothers and sisters, this is so strong an issue that the Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Because we have an effect on people. You see, also in 2 Corinthians, he says we're being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. And the fact that the Spirit is at work in us, transforming us and changing us, is something that can be picked up out there by the world. This hostility arises when people perceive that image into which the Spirit is changing us. Martin Luther said, towards each other, apart from Christ, the men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. In all that concerns Christ, they're unanimous in hatred. Now, at this point, it's important to make a distinction between who you are as a Christian and how you sometimes act. Because there may be some people who want to get away from you, not because you smell bad because of Christ, but because of your own relationship with them, your own behavior toward them, your own meanness, your own pushiness, your own whatever. So when that happens, don't pull the religion card. Don't play the religion card at that point. Paul Little, who used to be director of evangelism for InterVarsity, wrote a great book called How to Give Away Your Faith. And he said, about once every 6 months, the pressure to witness used to reach explosive heights inside me. Not knowing any better, I would suddenly lunge at someone and spout all my verses with a sort of glazed stare in my eye. I honestly didn't expect any response. As soon as my victim indicated lack of interest, I'd begin to edge away from him with a sigh of relief and the consoling thought, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. Duty done, I'd draw back into my martyr's shell for another 6 months hibernation until the internal pressure again became intolerable and drove me out. It really shocked me when I finally realized that I, not the cross, was offending people. My inept, unwittingly rude, even stupid approach to them was responsible for their rejection of me and the gospel message. Sometimes Christians are rejected not because of Jesus, but because of their obnoxiousness. You and I have to guard against a persecution complex and make sure that our persecutions are really for righteousness' sake. Our Lord always gave words of comfort when He spoke on persecution. Don't you love the verse, the hairs of your head are all numbered? Well, that was spoken to disciples whom He sent out to preach. He told them not to fear those who killed the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, He said, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. And so, He's got some comfort for us in this passage in John. He's got some reasons for comfort despite the world's hatred. Here's the first one. His own example. Remember, they're not just hating you because you're you. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And he says in verse 20, again, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the writer to the Hebrews put before those Jewish Christians at Rome who were in danger of being persecuted because they could not say that Caesar is Lord. He said, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus was a man who was perfect. He went about doing good. He loved people. He loved children. He fed multitudes. He healed lepers. He opened blind eyes. He made deaf ears hear. And yet he was hated. You remember the great story about how he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. And it says that the chief priests took counsel with their political enemies, the Herodians, to figure out how to destroy him. He was hated by Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes. We can't expect better treatment than he received. And somehow, because we love him and honor him, we can rejoice in suffering. The example of Jesus should always be before us, if and when we are called upon suffer. And the last reason for comfort despite the world's hatred is this. Those who keep his word will keep ours. This is a little ray of sunlight in this passage, isn't it? Because it says in verse 20, if they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Not everyone hated him. Many received him. Many others at least respected him. We will be blessed by their willingness to receive us and hear us for his name's sake. Jesus even talked about the blessings that would come to those who gave a cup of cold water to his disciples. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Matthew 10:40-42. I have often thought that after Saul of Tarsus heard the amazing words of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling him who he was on the road to Damascus and telling him to go to the street called Straight, and look for a man named Ananias, I have thought that the future Apostle Paul must have been the most amazed at two words which he heard from Ananias when he finally found Straight Street and somebody led him in the house. And Ananias laid his hands on him, and the first thing he said was, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." What faith that took on Ananias. But why was he receiving him? Because God had told him. Jesus had told him. He's a Christian. And Ananias had received the things of Jesus, and he was going to step out in faith and receive this newest disciple. So Jesus has a word of comfort. There are going to be people who do accept us, who do receive us, for Jesus' sake, on account of his name. Certainly the greatest blessing of all is that the Lord is with us in suffering. He indwells us by His Spirit. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Just in 1995, there was a Filipino Baptist who was arrested in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, which is probably the number one country in the world. Perhaps Sudan is number one, but Saudi Arabia is not far behind for persecuting Christians. This man was arrested in Riyadh at a private residence where 50 Christians met to worship. And he was imprisoned for a long period of time. They confiscated books and pamphlets and other religious materials from the home. During his imprisonment, the man whose name was Joel Cunanan continued to express his Christian belief with other inmates. That led them to transfer him to a worse punishment, solitary confinement. But we have a quote from him. He said, "I'm not sorry for what happened to me because I feel the joy and peace of one who serves the Lord." He knew he was not alone. Jesus' words were true. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." This is the end of Sidure by facing us all with the issue here. The issue is whether or not people know God, isn't it? Verse 21. "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." They persecute Christians because of the father of those Christians. "The reason why the world does not know us," wrote John, "is that it did not know him." And that's the issue for the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. You don't know God through any other religion in the world. You don't know God through any other supposed avenue to God. You only know God through the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And this knowledge of God is the issue for us when we suffer. Because when we suffer, we not only are suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and ours, but we also need to act like our Father. So turn with me to Matthew 5:43. I'll read this passage and then I'm done. It all has something to do with whether God is your Father and how you are able to commit yourself to him. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,'" Jesus said in Matthew 5:43. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You think of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Nolly in the German concentration camp, not only praying for the things that you would normally pray for, but praying for the German people and for the German government, that their eyes would cease to be blinded. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So love his world in the sense of loving what he has created and the people who will become Christians, the world of John 3:16. But love not the world as it sets itself in its culture, in its films, its art, its literature, its slang, its phrases, its ideas, its philosophies, its laws, as it sets itself against your Father. Ultimately, it comes down to a defense of your family. Your Father is the one to whom you must call on, mirror in your response to persecution, and be as perfect as he is. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Holy Spirit will be with you, and Jesus will see you through every slight, every snub, every discrimination, every persecution that you will ever face, even, God forbid, should it lead to death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's a challenging one. It's a sobering one. And we pray, Lord God, that if the time comes when we must be ill-treated for your name's sake or even suffer persecution, that you would bring to mind what your Son endured and how you would have us behave as your precious children. May we know you. May everyone here know you as God and be prepared and equipped and even receive joyfully all the things that you have ordained for us. For we know that you will give us strength and send us peace, come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.